Heavenly Father and our God, we just want to thank thee that we can be here in this thy house of worship. We're thankful, Lord, that it's open, that we can preach from thy word and ask a blessing upon the reading, meditation, and exposition of thy living word, a blessing upon each and everyone that is present, a prayer for each and everyone that is not able to be here for whatever reasons, Lord, and encourage that as many as would be possible to continue to gather here, for it is thy purpose and intent that we would assemble together in fellowship, edify one another, uplift thy holy name until thou wouldst return, Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we thank thee and ask for a continuing blessing as we look into thy word this morning. In Jesus Christ, we pray and ask these favors. Amen. For this morning's meditation, I would like, if you would wish to follow with me, to read from the book of Acts, the, as we call it, Acts of the Apostles, or Acts of Christ and the Holy Spirit through the apostles, from the very first chapter. Book of Acts, chapter 1, starting with verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus begun both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive, or presented himself alive, after his passion, or suffering, we've heard that word passion, suffering, by many unfallible proofs, or unmistakable proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power or authority, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looking steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were coming, where they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord. That word accord, one purpose, one meaning, one intention, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And we'll stop with verse 14. So as we continue in our journey, now here we are. Last Sunday was exactly a year ago since we had our last full services in our church. So on a Sunday a year ago, today we closed the church and our journey began of closing the church, having a virtual services, which is a blessing now to have. The circumstances forced us to change something about how we go about. It is amazing that occasionally God has to do certain things to maybe impose certain changes that are ultimately beneficial for us. And then we were very thrilled and happy when we were allowed to come back into the building. And I remember coming up with the layout, who's going to sit where and which bench and the families together so that we would make sure that we don't spread the virus and all these intricacies of how we're going to have a worship. It was so focused just on then and you know, that moment. And just as we got comfortable and start thinking what we're going to do next, we were told we got to leave the building and we got to go out. And we were in the courtyard for months and then back indoors. And just, it's been definitely an interesting journey. Yesterday in our elders meeting, we finally took time to just spend about an hour just reflecting on few churches from each region, starting with the West Coast into Canada and into the Midwest and East, how each church has coped with this and how we have managed this events. And obviously there is no consistency because the government and the governments have not been consistent on how to handle this. And so we're all over the map, from the churches in the East that are strictly wearing masks and sitting 6 feet apart and practically no singing and so on and so forth, to the more rebellious attitudes in some of the other churches. And what I'm reflecting is there is no one solution for all this, but we objectively all acknowledge that in the process of just focusing so much on right now and on the current events and just how to have maybe services, we tend to overlook the broader things and the needs and so on and so forth. And as we went through that journey, as I looked at even some of the sermons that the Lord laid on my heart, it was obviously just coping with that personally and as a church of navigating through this to get us focused on the right things. And so recently, Brother Dave had a sermon on the foundation, on the building foundation, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, being that rock, the foundation on which everything is built, our personal lives, our church, his body. And as I was scheduled to preach perhaps last Sunday, we switched because of the funeral planning. I was thinking about continuing that same theme of, well, okay, now that we have a foundation, what's the next step that we got to worry about? Well, Brother Dave had on his heart to build on that and talk about the building elements of our individual lives, you know, as a church, as a community of believers. And so I said, okay, well, there is another element that is crucial to a Christian life, and I thought I'll focus on that today, and that is witnessing. When you think about Christian life, after we clearly established the facts that our salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the building rock, the foundation, the cornerstone of everything, that there, God wants us to build upon that foundation our lives. And parables Christ has identified and Dave nicely pointed out and even reminded us that maybe some of the parts of our lives need a little remodeling. I thought that was a very appropriate reminder since things get old. We've been in a house now 35 years, Mary and I, and definitely done a lot of remodeling over the years and more to come. Well, how about spiritual aspect of our lives? Do they need some remodeling? Well, mine does, definitely. It is so easy to focus on just ourselves and our own little life and our own little group as a church, because circumstances often kind of get us focused on that. But we need to look beyond. And so I thought maybe this first chapter of Acts is a wonderful reminder, a couple of things, of the responsibility we have before God, before Christ, for which we're going to have to answer one day. But also, it is Christ ascending into heaven, and a lot of attention that I've taken up in the last few months of him coming back. Because I'm looking for myself the motivation to get up every morning and charge myself, and by the grace of God, not by my own bootstraps, you know, what do I do? How do I continue to serve him with more joy, with more gratitude in a personal life, in a family life, and motivate the church, those that God has put under my responsibility, if you will, of overseeing. And I think we find it, first of all, in what is God asking us to do, what is God expecting from us, and what is God going to really ultimately examining, evaluate us on when he returns. And I thought, okay, the best, before I start getting into his return, let's just remind ourselves where it all began and what exactly he's asked us to do and how are we doing on that. So that's why it's this first portion of the book of Acts. And I wanted just to spend a couple of minutes about the author. We don't talk too much about authors when we talk about, well, Apostle Paul wrote this. We all know about Apostle Paul. But have you ever thought about the good old Luke? He's the only Gentile of the New Testament that God invited by his grace to write two books. And very well-detailed books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Paul calls him beloved physician. So first of all, we know he was a Gentile. I believe he was a Greek. And he was a physician, a doctor of that time, but had a very natural talent and gift that God has used, as he uses your and my natural talents combined with spiritual gifts for the purpose of his kingdom. And the question is, how am I utilizing those for his kingdom in building my life on this earth, in following his commandments? He was a very gifted historian, it looks like. Because I really enjoy reading like the gospel. When I read the gospels, Luke and John seem to gravitate with me most because Luke has so much detail that he goes through. And have you ever wondered, well, how did he come up with all this? So I did a little bit of just, not to get deviated too far, but it appears he joined Paul somewhere in Antioch and went on with him on a second missionary journey. Because when you follow the book of Acts, in some instances says, we, and then in others says, Paul and Silas did this and this and that. It implies, no guarantee, I'm just reading between the lines, that he followed Paul and Silas, but in some areas he stayed, they went ahead. But he was capturing with very great interest and detail. Why? Because he apparently had a sponsor, and this is how God orchestrates things. Theophilus, a lover of God, if you will, a friend of God, one that loves God, however you want to translate that. He must have been a noble individual that perhaps became a Christian. Perhaps he lived up to his name. And he was financing Luke to capture these things that were later on became the part of the canon of the Bible. It just kind of fascinates me how God works through various individuals, which we don't even much know about. And Luke went along with Paul and captured all that. And I believe that when Paul finally came to Jerusalem, ended up in Philippi, at Caesarea, he spent about a couple years there before he was sent to Rome. Luke probably went down to Jerusalem and did a lot of recording, interviewed Mary and James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, and the apostles and all the other ones, while it was fresh, and that's how he captured so much detail, and we can be only thankful to God. Here's a Gentile that wrote two beautiful books by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he captured this, and he continues, basically, he says to this Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after that he thought the through the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. So we see this is how the whole thing started. And we see that here we have a reflection on the group of believers. Speaks about the last days of Jesus Christ on this earth before he was taken up. If we follow the Jewish calendars, Easter is coming up two Sundays from today. We have a Palm Sunday next Sunday. And the following Sunday, first Sunday in April, is Easter this year. We're going to have a program, Lord willing, children, adults, and all that stuff. We look forward to that. On the Passover, which was Sabbath, prior to Passover, Christ was crucified. And then on Sabbath began a week of the unleavened bread. On the first day after that Sabbath is known as the first fruits in the Old Testament. And this is the day when Christ arose, the resurrection day. So you will find in the scripture in the New Testament often referred to Christ as he is the first fruits. In the Old Testament covenant, they were on that day, on that Sunday, on that first day after the Passover Sabbath, they were to take the bundle of wheat or whatever, barley was maybe the first grain that was being harvested. And the priest was to wave these sheaves or the bundle before the Lord, that the Lord would bless the harvest that was to come. And to accept this sacrifice. So Christ is that first fruit that was offered and resurrected on that first Sunday morning. And we see that as a result of that, this is a place where we find one specific location where he tells us that he spent 40 days after that, showing himself through various demonstrations, evidence, proof that he did resurrect. If you remember on that very first day, as Mary saw him, and wanted to grab him and hug him. He says, don't touch him. It's the wording, and I always struggle with that concept. But he was basically saying, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended unto the Father, because he was already in a glorified body. He's the first fruits. He's the only one, by the way, if you look at historically, he's the only one to date so far that has a glorified body. No other human being. And I'm going to challenge you with some sermons down the line. What about Elijah and Enoch, and what are they, you know, now? But that's coming. So, as he did, he showed himself as a proof, as a demonstration, because he was about to establish the church. And the word church does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. So this is something new. A new covenant, and that's what he said to these disciples. And he's about to establish the church, to give them a direction and a charge. And he needs to make sure that he shows himself, that there is an evidence and proof, because he will be sending the 120 disciples that were gathered in Jerusalem, about to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, into the world to be witnesses. Martus is the word for witness in Greek. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, Gary, but you have a Greek dictionary. This is where we get the word martyr. Martyr, yeah? It's from this word martus, witness. That afternoon, he was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, and what did they say afterwards? He kind of deflected their ability to recognize him for the period of time. And when they finally realized, because he wanted to point them to the scripture, to teach them, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, not by observing miracles. Miracles are great. They kind of draw attention. But nowhere in the scripture do you find that faith comes by observing miracles. It's by the word of God, by hearing and hearing the word of God. And then when he showed, he says, didn't our hearts burn within when he was speaking to us? When we read the word of God, when the Spirit of God speaks to us, our hearts should be on fire. Our hearts should be burning. And that evening, he shows up to the 11. Judas has left him. Notice how 11 disciples were Galileans, the outsiders. The Jews in Jerusalem, they considered them kind of a second, third class. The 11 that Christ picked were from Galilee. The 12 Judas Iscariot was from Judah, and he betrayed him. He showed himself, and what did he say? Touch me, see my wounds, give me something to eat. I want to demonstrate to you that I'm not a spirit, I'm real. And then first time was only 10 of them. And Thomas was not there. And what did he say? I will not accept this until I'm able to put my fingers into his holes. And so when he saw, he was humbled and repented. It says, Lord. And Christ said, blessed are you because you see. He says, you see and you believe, but blessed are they that don't see and believe. And this is the mission of the church, to spread the gospel to those that have not seen but would believe based on the testimony. And our testimony is not that we have seen Christ, as the first church had to have some witnesses that have been really witness to his resurrection and rising up and being in a glorified body so that the church would have the authenticity. But that era is over. And so he appears, he says, he has shown him through many these infallible proofs that he was alive, that he resurrected. And he's shown himself for 40 days. If you remember, even they went to Galilee and he was there with them. And finally, they're back on the Mount of Olives. Those of us that were in Jerusalem on that trip and maybe other trips, when you stand on that Mount of Olives, it's really an incredible sight. You see the Wailing Wall, now known as the Western Wall of the Mount of the Temple. And you know that there's this Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Christ spent the last evening in prayer while the disciples were sleeping. This is where the battle took place. This is where the agony took place. This is where the drops of sweat and blood were coming off of his forehead. And the victory was won actually in that Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but your will. We talked about Abraham today. The victory and his submission to God's instruction to sacrifice Isaac was there when he decided he would follow that and he pursued that. Not when he went to actually the top of the mountain. And I think Christ, when he said, not my will, but your will be done, this is where the victory was already won. The rest of it was just a matter of playing out. And he now needs to leave the church after 40 days. So this is where we have the only place where it specifically tells us that after the first fruits, after this Sunday, he spent 40 days through various means of showing himself, demonstrating that he's alive, establishing and strengthening their faith as they were to be the witnesses going forward. And so here's sort of a goodbye. Him and the disciples are on the Mount of Olives. And he's telling them that they are to remain in Jerusalem. So this is also a challenge for the church and for us individually. Often we're asked to wait. We want to do things right now. But he's telling them, no, remain in Jerusalem, wait until Father sends the Holy Spirit, which I have told you about and which he has promised. He had to leave because until Christ left the earth, he could not send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament time would come upon individuals and leave, but this was to be a brand new experience. There was a blessing and reserved only for his bride, for his church. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so what's happening as they are being told, they have been, you know, obviously they had established faith in that he is resurrected, that he's alive, but that he's now leaving. And immediately what happened is as he's saying that he's basically about to leave them, what is their concern? They're asking, well, when are you going to come and establish the Israel, the kingdom of Israel again? See, most of my adult Christian life, I have been so preoccupied with the kingdom of God and always thinking of the church and the kingdom of God as church specifically. But this is only a phase of the existence before Christ returns, that we don't have a physical kingdom, that the kingdom is in the hearts and minds of every believer. And that kingdom does exist. But I was always thinking, oh, Jews, they were all only thinking about political aspect. When is it going to come and become a, you know, on the throne and overthrow the Roman government? Well, what else were they really to think about? There is no reference in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God being in the hearts and minds of individuals, the church, because church was never mentioned in the Old Testament. All they knew about is the kingdom of God that has been promised, and I've been studying more and more about in the Old Testament, the promises of the kingdom of God and King David that would sit on that throne. So let's not be so harsh on them because they are looking forward to that. But there is another thing that I didn't pay attention to it, but I was sharing with Gary just recently, is it looks like only in Revelation we find the confirmation that that kingdom that is to come is to be 1,000 years. Nowhere in the Old Testament we find that the kingdom of God's going to last only so much and so on and so forth. So there's a lot of lack of understanding on their part, obviously, and lack of understanding on our part when we're considering this. But the church is this phase because Israel rejected Messiah, the king. Those branches have been plucked off of the olive tree, and church has been grafted in to this olive tree. But this is only for a season. If you read what Paul writes to the Romans, he says, all Israel shall be saved. Well, it's mind-boggling how. But not as an aspect of the church. So the kingdom of God that we pray about, that Christ taught us, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Obviously, it means more than just kingdom in the hearts and minds of us believers today. This is just a phase. This is a period of time where the age of a church age as we know it. But the kingdom, I believe, is really coming back. The real kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that Christ is coming. So I'm not surprised that they're asking, because they don't quite comprehend, what is this spiritual kingdom that we're talking about? Because even for the earthly kingdom to come, there has to be a changed heart and a changed mind. They were looking only for the political kingdom. Hey, are you going to come back now and establish? So don't be too harsh judging the Israelites, because they didn't quite understand. I don't think that the early church quite understood what church is all about. Why? Just read the book of Acts. How many chapters it took before Peter kind of figured out, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. Even though individually, those that accepted Christ as the Messiah were joining the church, but Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah. And as a result, they would not have a kingdom, not at that time. It is fascinating as you study more and you see these details that Christ is telling them, hey, one in the spirit of Elijah came, John the Baptist. And in a sense, he's saying, if you had accepted his message, repent, the kingdom would have been yours. You would have had a kingdom. Now, this is complicated. That means if they really accepted the message of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, not Elijah himself, and repented and acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, well, where would our salvation be? So this is the complexity of the Bible, that God knows in advance that Israel will not acknowledge him as the Messiah, and therefore he will go to the cross and offer himself as sacrifice, as a sin sacrifice, so that all those that believe in him would be saved. But Israel as a nation did not accept him. And so this is where the church age began. And so he's telling them that they are to go and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit soon after. And that happened on Pentecost. So he was 40 days with them. 10 days they stayed in the upper room gathering together, 120 of them, apostles, men and women. It's just interesting, united together in one purpose, one mind, praying, waiting for the promise that Christ has given them. But they saw him ascending into heaven. This cloud was not your rainy cloud. This, I believe, was the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud that accepted the Son of the Living God, who was finally returning after 40 days on this earth in a glorified body, returning to the Father. And I can tell you, there are so many references in the Old Testament referring to that. And he's giving him a charge that you will be witnesses for me. You will be the martyrs for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the other parts of the world. And so the book of Acts basically goes through that to show us how the bride of Christ, the church, was established. It was not established by efforts of apostles, but it was by the working of the Holy Spirit, who God promised to give. And so they, on the day of Pentecost, which was the feast, by the way, there were three feasts for which every male Jew, age of 20 and over, needed to come to Jerusalem for worship. That was Feast of Passover and the Unleavened Bread that started also immediately with the first fruits. But then it was the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Fruits, which was 50 days after the first bundle of grain was offered. That was a big feast on the 50th day. That's why it's called Pentecost, Greek for 50. And on that day, God chose, on that festival, to bless the group that was faithful to Christ in obedience, in instruction, and waited there. But he told them he's going, and they returned and rejoiced. Why were they rejoicing? Because he left them? No, the messenger said, in the same manner how you see him go into this cloud of glory, Shekinah glory, he will come back in the same manner. They had a assurance and guarantee that he is coming back. And he told them that where I am, ye may be also. Now, I believe that that reference, that he's coming back, is more of the reference of Revelation 19, of him coming back in judgment, because they're going to see him coming together with his bride, and he's going to be on a white horse. Not necessarily the reference of the rapture of the church, which is a separate event, I believe. That's my opinion. But nevertheless, the guarantee that he's coming back. So that assurance led him to, in obedience, to go back and to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And boy, did the promise come to them. A fiery tongue fell upon each and every one of them, as a visual demonstration of God's grace, as a validation of his promises, establishment of a church. No one in the history of mankind has experienced something like that. This is the first, and it's the establishment of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's sending him by that same power to go and to be the witnesses. And then the story unravels. But they struggled. They struggled to comprehend the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have to become a Jew, then you become a Christian. And God had to slowly work with them and teach them through dreams, through things that Peter had to go through. Ultimately, Paul to come and to clarify things. Nothing happens very quick, because when you're used to certain things, you want to go back the old way. Ultimately, to the point, because they rejected God, they rejected him as their Messiah, that Jerusalem was destroyed, temple was destroyed, and since then, almost 2,000 years, no new temple has been built. And since then, until 1948, they didn't even have a statehood. But what's happening now? Just look at it, since they became a state, look at the surrounding events. So we see that God's promises are slowly coming together, but he is sending them and explaining that this is your mission. This is why I am calling. This is why I've shown myself. I'm sending the power of the Holy Spirit to be with you, to be my witnesses. And that experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is unique to the church. You and I that are in Christ have experienced the same thing. Now, God was gracious enough to show a few examples of this baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts to show us that there is really not a particular method that is going to be associated with that. Namely, you will not have any visible elements associated with that experience. But in early church, it had to be very visible, demonstrative, so that God would validate his word and the authenticity of his church, because it was such a new concept, a new idea. But as we go through time, we see that slowly it transferred, that when Paul came on the scene, it simply clarified to us that the moment you genuinely and sincerely believe in Jesus Christ as the living God, Savior, who died on a cross, shed his blood, and resurrected for your sins, that moment you are spiritually baptized, if you will. I know even as a church, as a denomination, we struggle with that for decades of associating a water baptism. That's the time you get saved. No, we know better. We understand better. Not that we're proud, so, oh, wow, the generation before didn't. There is a coupling of the spiritual baptism and the water baptism in a sense of obedience to God. But I think by now we understand better God's instruction that a spiritual baptism is reserved for the bride of Christ only, and it applies to each and every human being. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the same you will experience the moment you give your life to Christ in its entirety, in total submission. It is an inward change. It is an inward experience that God no longer needs fiery tongues and whatnot. You see so many movements today that are claiming, all this. You have to, experience this and going to speak in tongues. We don't support that. We don't believe in that. The experience is a spiritual experience. It's an inward experience, and every believer experienced that spiritual baptism. It is reserved for church only. And the message was sent to them in reminding them on the day of Pentecost, which is really chapter 2, that the church was established. And Christ reminded them, this is all by the power of the Spirit. Listen to what Zechariah was telling the two individuals, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, that went back to rebuild the temple after Babylonian captivity. This is the last temple that was built. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that God is sending us as individuals, even as a collective, as a church, to witness on his behalf. We are comforted with the same comfort that they were comforted with on the very first day when he ascended into heaven, and seeing that he is coming back and that he's right at the right-hand side of the Father. In Hebrews, we read these words of assurance. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And he's our advocate when we confess our sins, that he's faithful to forgive us. 1 John tells us about that. See, the exalted and glorified head of the church is now working with his people on earth through the Spirit. Listen to what Mark concluded in his gospel. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." The Lord working with them. "And confirming the word with signs following." We know that early in the apostolic age, in early church, even the handkerchief that Peter or Paul had some healing powers that God allowed at that time, simply just to establish the first church. None of that is present today. Trust me, I got handkerchiefs, they have no healing power. We don't call miracles just like that to happen. This is the deception that we live in 2,000 years later. I don't think that anyone at that time, when Christ ascended, as they were seeing him go up, would envision that we would be 2,000 years living in this phase, waiting for his return. He did not tell us when. Our job is to be faithful and obedient to his word, to trust his word, and to live by the Holy Spirit in obedience, because he is coming back and we will be judged. As we were reminded at the last Sunday's sermon, the Bema judgment. I really believe God, Christ, will evaluate all of our words, deeds, actions, the things that we did and the things that we didn't. And I'm beginning to be more petrified by that as I think more and more. It's not a judgment of salvation. Let's be very clear. But he's very clear that in a kingdom to come, there will be different rewards. One may say, "Well, I don't care about rewards." That's a poor attitude. That's a poor attitude towards a Savior that has given his life for you. Is this how I want to reflect when he comes? Listen what John, and this is a concluding comment, what John writes. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." May the Lord use these words to encourage us and motivate us in serving him in all aspects as we build our lives, as we heard last Sunday, but also as the witnesses for him. This world is hurting worse and worse each and every day. And I have to say, what was my witness in the last year? Pathetic, because I'm so focused on me, my family, my perhaps local church. How am I utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in me, in you, to fulfill this part of his commission? I'm not saying let's go to Zambia or South Africa. No. Our missionary work begins at home and expands next door. I mean, family, immediate family, extended family, extends next door, across the street, in your school, at your work. We got plenty of opportunities. We just get so distracted, and Satan is a master of distraction. May God bless our hearts and the word that we've heard and motivate us to greater service, for we will be standing before his judgment throne, the Bema judgment. God bless you.